Let me say something about the Graham Bynum book, since I was the one who asked for it to be here. Graham Bynum used to do these weekends. Graham Bynum's been doing RML weekends for us for donkey's years. And the way he does it is he does the weekend for us for about 5 years. Then he writes it up and says, well, I can't now come and do the weekend because I've written everything I said. So he did that for the church weekend, and his book on church was the result of the weekend he did first in Romans for about 5 years. Then he wrote the book and said, can't do that weekend. So we said, come and do the eschatology weekend, which he did for about 5 years, and then he wrote the book. So that was that. So we need to find something else for him to do. I read it in preparation for this weekend. There's a lot of really good stuff there, well worth having a look. It's not exactly the same line that I'm taking, but nevertheless, I found it very helpful. I'm sure you will as well. Let me say something else before I begin in earnest on this afternoon session. And that is, somebody asked me earlier, where did this stuff that I'm talking about, where did it come from? Why did St. Helens start emphasizing it? And the answer is, we didn't start emphasizing it. This is historic Christianity. This is the Christianity that the church has believed since the beginning. So just think about the first hymn we sang this morning, really the only ancient hymn we've sung all day. Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, or Jehovah, as it used to be. That is, talking about going home to heaven, what the church has always taught. It's more that the rest of the church has drifted away from that thinking over the last 50 years, rather than St. Helens has suddenly discovered it over the last 50 years, whereas we have stuck to the traditional biblical gospel. The only slight difference is it used to be called heaven, and we now call it the new creation. And the reason for that is heaven is the word that the Bible sometimes uses, and new creation or new heavens and new earth is the word that the Bible sometimes uses. But because calling it heaven does conjure up this view of people drifting around in 90s on clouds with harps, just in order to remind us it's a creation with all the glory and the tangibleness of creation. And those of us who went around for the walk today around the park just know how gorgeous creation can be. Just to remind us it's a creation, infinitely more gorgeous even than this one, we've now changed the language to new creation. But it's just a shift of language to pick up a different Bible term. We could use heaven. Sometimes we do. Sometimes the Bible does, moderately interchangeably. So just that just hopefully clarifies a little bit. What I want to do in today's session is to think about the implications of the new creation for us now. I gather lots of people have questions on the whole issue and say, if this is the case, then so what? What's the point of life here on earth now? Or does it change anything at all? And that's exactly what I want to address in today's session, to say, yes, it should change. It should change things massively. This is not just an intellectual curiosity that God is concerned about the return of Jesus and his new creation. It is something which should be completely life-transforming. If we understand it rightly, it will change our understanding of Christianity, the gospel, the world, how we should live now. And it should change it not just in little nooks and crannies. It should turn it completely upside down and revolutionize it. So that's what I'm trying to help us to see today. But first of all, we need to understand where we are in the story. So when God chose Israel in the Old Testament, as we saw before lunch, the focus of what he was doing was here in the world. In the second half of the Old Testament, he reveals that the real focus of where he's concerned, the real locus of what he's concerned about, cannot be this world because it doesn't work, but is a new creation. But we got that by the end of the Old Testament. At the end of the Old Testament, the new creation, the coming of the king to reign, was all in the future. The New Testament has happened, and it's still in the future. So what's the whole New Testament doing? What's the coming of Jesus doing? Where do we fit in the story? Has anything changed since the end of the Old Testament? It clearly has. The coming of Jesus is incredibly important. And the emphasis in the New Testament on the new creation says the coming of Jesus and the new creation are inextricably linked. But how? If we're still in the same place in the story, it would appear, as at the end of the Old Testament, how has the coming of Jesus changed anything at all? The answer is that the first coming of Jesus was the beginning of the end, but all that God intends will only be fully accomplished at Jesus' second coming. So what was it that Churchill said after the Battle of Britain? This isn't the beginning of the end, it's the end of the beginning. Well, if I can sort of pinch his language and move it around slightly, the coming of Jesus wasn't the end of the beginning, but it was the beginning of the end. I'll explain that a little bit more in case that was a little bit too obscure. Some of the most important things that God has planned has actually happened. So God's king has come. Okay, the king that we read about in Isaiah 9, who will be God himself and divine, he has come, hasn't he? Born Christmas Day, naught AD or thereabouts, give or take a few years. Sin has properly been dealt with. That was what the cross was all about. Sin is now no longer a problem. It's been removed. God's wrath atoned for. We can relate to God as his children. God's plan has been opened up to the whole world. It's not just for the Jews. It's now for all people from every race and nation and tribe on earth who believes in Jesus. So some massive, massive things have already come to pass and came to pass when Jesus first came to earth. But some other really important things have not yet happened. The final judgment has not yet happened. This world still trundles along. The wicked still prosper. The righteous still suffer. Nothing seems to have changed. The final judgment is still in the future. Similarly, the new creation has not yet happened. This creation still is there. Nothing seems to have changed particularly. We're still awaiting that new creation. In other words, we live in a period where the end has begun. Jesus has come. The things promised in the Old Testament have begun, but they have not yet been finished. And the language that the Bible uses are things like the end times or the last days. Or the last times, slightly different language, but it's exactly the same concept. We can view it as an overlap of the ages, where the new age has begun, but it overlaps with the old age, which hasn't been brought to an end yet. Now, if I'd managed to make Microsoft Word do what it was meant to do, you'd have a diagram on your sheet at the present moment, but I didn't. It's less intuitive than Microsoft would like it to claim it is. It's the first time I'd used it in the new incarnation. And it didn't work in the time available. So you're going to have to draw it up. But it does mean that you get multicolors. Ooh, thank you. Exactly right. That is the world. Sorry, what was that?
It's flat.
In one dimension. It will come to an end one day. I'll even put us in. Us. Jesus has come. We've had the cross, and he has returned. And the new creation goes on forever. Has begun. It began when he went up to receive the kingdom. So lots of parables in the Gospels about Jesus returning to the Father to receive his kingdom. He will come again at the end. I'll draw an arrow at both ends because it's slightly ambiguous. The Bible sometimes says he'll come to earth and sometimes it says we will go up to join him. Either picture is used. We're in this overlap period at the present moment where the end has begun, but the beginning has not ended. Does that make sense? So there's a bit of both happening.
Say that bit again, Michael, because of the,
yes.
We may have lost it because of the weather.
It's amazing. Isn't that an answer to prayer? That we had a long walk, we played football, we did all sorts of things, and the weather was perfect. And now that we're inside, it's chucking. God is good. We're in a period where the end, in other words, the new creation, has begun. It began 2,000 years ago. But the beginning, this world, hasn't yet come to an end. We're sort of in between. We're here. Does that make sense? It's sometimes called the overlap of the ages. And so I've drawn it like that. This age is continuing, and this age has started. So we're now potentially in two ages. The new age, when Jesus returns, has started, but this old one hasn't yet ended. The overlap of the ages. In many ways, and we're sort of being rescued from this one for that one. In many ways, it's very similar to Israel in the desert at the Exodus, as you saw in Hebrews 3 and 4 this week. So when Israel was rescued from Egypt, her rescue had begun, hadn't she? When she got into the desert, the rescue had begun. She was out of Egypt. She was away from slavery. She was no longer in the enemy land of Egypt. But it hadn't come to an end. The rescue had begun, but hadn't been finished. She had not yet got to the promised land. She was not yet settled in her own place with peace around her. She was in between. We are in exactly the same place, in between. In between being rescued from this world and actually getting into the new creation. And that's why the New Testament compares us almost exclusively with that period in Israel's history. So if you read the Old Testament and you think, which bit of it can I bring to myself today? Which bit has parallels to us today? There are really only two places in the Old Testament which the New Testament explicitly links us into and says, we're like that. The most important is the Exodus, and the other is the exile. Again, when Israel was not in her land, but had a promise of being there one day. Those are the two places we can go to in the Old Testament to say, what lessons can we learn about what it is like to live on earth today? Exodus and exile. And so that's what Hebrews 3 and 4 is doing. That's why you looked at it in the overview, just to begin to understand how the New Testament links us today with Israel and says, that's what happened to them. Learn from their mistakes. Don't do the same thing. They gave up. You don't give up. We'll come back to that in a moment. So one reason why the New Testament is so concerned with Jesus' return and the bringing in of the new creation is because we're halfway through this process that could be finished off at any time, and where the finishing off is the end of the world, literally. So I've drawn us there, but are we there? We could be there. Jesus could return before I finish the talk. We just don't know. There is nothing that needs to happen now before Jesus returns. So in the New Testament, we know that there are one or two things that do need to happen before Jesus can return. At that point there, Jerusalem had to be sacked and the temple had to be destroyed, Mark 13. After that had happened back there, Jesus could come at any moment, a thief in the night, we will not know, instantaneously. There'll be no warning signs, the Bible says, before he comes. It could be any time. And that's why the New Testament makes it such a big deal of it. It could happen at any time. That is the most determining factor in our life, is when he returns. And when he returns, the world ends. That's it. Curtains. And that creation is everything. So we live in this transition period. And if you think of the whole of time after the fall, so the fall starts there. The whole of time basically splits into three periods, from the fall to Jesus' coming, and death and ascension, this period of overlap, and after Jesus' second coming. And things are different in each of those three big periods. In this period, it's all about this world. In that period, it's all about the new creation. And in between, which is where we are, there's a bit of both. We are here on earth, but there is still new creation, call it heaven, which has started. Incidentally, it means that whenever you come across a promise in the Bible, you need to ask when it's for. If it's a promise, as many of the promises in the Old Testament to Israel are, for Israel in this world before Jesus, like you're going to go into the land of Canaan, it's for this world. Plain and simple. If it's a promise for Jesus' second coming and afterwards, It's for the new creation, no question. There's no alternative. If it's a promise for the period in between, you have a second question to ask, which is, where is that promise being fulfilled? Here on earth or up in heaven? Let me give you an example of that. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Roger, are you reader or is Jesse reader? You're back on. Can you read Ephesians 1, verse 3 for us, please?
Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Thank you. So Ephesians 1, 3 says that we now, present tense, or past tense, in fact, we have received every spiritual blessing. And you say, but I haven't got every blessing. Here am I, I'm sort of feeling a bit miserable, work's not very good, house has got damp, job is pretty miz. Where are these blessings? The answer is we've got them. They're in the heavenly places, it says. Because we're now where the two ages, they're my blessings now, but they're up there, stored up for me. So when we look at promises which are about us now, we need to say for where. Some promises are for us now, like we'll have the Holy Spirit. That's living in us now, here on earth. Others, like the blessings, are stored up for us in heaven. And in the New Testament, you find examples of both. Can I say some of the most important promises in the Bible, the early ones, say the promise to Abraham given back there somewhere, whether they're for here or for there is ambiguous. In fact, it's deliberately ambiguous. The promise to Abraham looks like it's this world. It looks like, then you realize it can't be, and then you realize it's actually for there. So there's that ambiguity, and that I think is deliberate as God moves the story forward. There are not many promises where there is that ambiguity, but some of the most important are in that position. And as Abraham, promise to Abraham is probably the biggest example. Does it make sense? Fantastic. If that is what the world looks like, that we now live in the overlap of the ages, what then should we expect of life now? What should life now look like? Now that we understand where we are and realize that we're in an overlap period, what should we expect of life? A key concept in the New Testament to help us understand this is that we are strangers and exiles here on earth. Roger, can you read Hebrews 11:13, please?
Yeah. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth.
Thank you. So we live here for the time being, but we're strangers and exiles here on earth. We no longer belong here. Instead, we belong to the new creation. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says that explicitly. Can you read that for us as well, please, Rog?
Yeah. 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Thank you. Really important little passage. We await a Saviour. We are awaiting that. And then we'll be transformed. And our citizenship now is in heaven. So I drew that in black, as though we were still of the earth. But we aren't. That's the wonderful thing about whiteboards. We're not that at all. We are blue. We are new creation people. We are aliens and exiles. This world, black all the way along, has us, blue people, living in it. In amongst the black natives of this world. Sorry about the racism. There was nothing intentional in that whatsoever, just the colors of the pen. But that means, just think about that for a moment, and realize what that means for the way we should expect life to be now. We should expect things to be hard here on earth. It's not our home. We don't belong here. The more you think of yourself as a citizen of heaven, the more you realize that this is not your home, that's home, the more dislocated, the more alienated you will feel here on earth, the more you'll feel you just don't belong here. The more you live as, the more we live as citizens of heaven here, the more other people will be aware that we don't belong here, and the more opposition and persecution we will receive. So the more we know who we are and live who we are, the harder it will be, because we're strangers and aliens in a land that is not our own. More than that, God has actually not promised us an easy and blessed life now. God has made immense promises to us. The promises in the Bible to us as Christians are quite unbelievable. Just that one in Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing, just think about it, every spiritual blessing, with no exceptions, nothing left out. They are all ours. A new creation where everything is perfect and everything is wonderful, that is ours. A transformed body where everything works and nothing goes wrong, that is ours. Being part of Jesus' bride and body and people, part of the temple of God within which God dwells, that is ours. A perfect relationship with our God and Father, our Jesus who will be our, who will marry us, that is ours. Those promises are unbelievably wonderful. But they're for the new creation. They're not for us now. Now, we have this hard, alienated, waiting life, waiting for that new creation. Now, why has he done that? Why hasn't he brought us straight home to be with him? I think one or two people were asking that question this morning, apparently. If that the new creation is so wonderful, why stay here? Why not go home? Well, God planned it. Several things to say in answer to that. That's exactly the right question. It's a very good question that the Bible does address. God planned it that we have a journey to get home. So when Israel came out of Egypt, she did not get into the promised land right away. Now, part of it was her sin, but even if she hadn't sinned, she'd have had a two-year sojourn in the desert before getting to the promised land, even though it's supposed to be, is it 8 days, it says in Deuteronomy 1:1. 8 day journey, but nope, God took them around the desert for a couple of years, and even if she hadn't sinned, it would have taken her 2 years to get in. Because that journey time was part of God's testing and developing of faith in the people. And the same is true for us. We have a period of waiting where God is testing us and proving us and growing us and helping us to grow in love for him and trust in him and hope for the home he's given us. Israel, as she wandered through the desert to the promised land, did not enjoy her time there. I don't know how much, you don't do any Exodus passages really, do you, where you look at, but if you know anything about Exodus and Numbers, you will know that Israel in the desert did not have a happy time. She was not pleased to be there. It's the same as us. The desert was a dry and dusty and arid place where there were enemies and all sorts of horrid things, but she had to get through that to get to the promised land. And the same is true in some ways for us. God is testing us and proving us and growing us and maturing us in all sorts of ways as we journey to that new creation. The journey for us is not some gradual process. It is we continue sort of along there until, whoops, we die, and then we go upwards and to heaven. Or if you're there, he comes back. Could be either. It's not just that we have a journey to undertake to get to the new creation or before the new creation comes. God has given us a job he wants us to do as well. So the reason, one of the biggest reasons he's not brought us home right away, the instant we're converted, is because there is a job we still have to do, which is to be partners with him in the job of rescuing a people from this world for the new creation. What God is doing, remember, is to rescue people from this fallen world to be with him in eternity. That is the whole Bible story, rescuing people for there. He has given us the incredible, immense privilege of being partners with him, of co-workers with him, in that most exciting project. For all eternity, we'll be able to look back and be amazed that God actually involved us in this most exciting rescue plan of them all. And that's why he hasn't brought us into his new creation. We are here to be witnesses to him amongst the non-Christians we're living amongst. We're here to help one another get through this journey as we witness together. But it won't be an easy task, and it does involve real hardships. And that's Paul's attitude to it. So let's have a look at Philippians 1, verses 21 to 25. This reading begins with a verse we looked at earlier about how wonderful it would be to depart, but see how it goes on after that. So Philippians 1, 21 to 25.
Philippians 1, starting at 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Thank you. So for those of you who thought after this morning session, so why bother with life on earth? Why not just go straight home to heaven? That was exactly what Paul thought. Much better to be there. But he could see that it was necessary for him to stay in the world in order to serve the church. And we're very pleased he did, aren't we? Otherwise, we wouldn't have all those letters that are helping us so much. And the same should inform our attitude. It is right for us to desire to be home and be with Jesus. It is right for us to realize that it is good for us to remain in this world for as long as God wants us here, because of the way we can serve his immensely wonderful rescue plan, the biggest, bestest project there has ever been in the history, or ever will be in the history of the whole world. What an immense privilege. And that idea that we should expect hardship now in order to participate in that plan turns up in a multitude of different New Testament passages. Let's just have a look at one other to see a slightly different take on it. Again, a reading we had earlier, but hear this one read as what we're doing in order to be a witness and the suffering that will involve. So that's Mark 8, 34 to 38.
Mark 8, 34. And Jesus called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
Thank you. So as disciples, we said we give up our lives on earth. We should expect suffering now. But it wasn't just give up your life. It's for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel, is what it says. And it talks about not being ashamed of him in this evil and adulterous age. The suffering isn't just random. It is because we are involved in the task of being witnesses to Jesus. It is for his sake and for the gospel's sake that we're taking up our crosses and enduring all now. So life in this world actually has far fewer blessings than you'd expect, given the fact that our King has come and sin been dealt with. You might expect that we would have all the promises that God has promised. But the answer is, we haven't yet. Most of them are stored in heaven, waiting for us until Jesus returns. But there are some blessings we do have now. and we mustn't underplay them. They may not be as many, but they are real and they are very, very important. So think of some of the blessings we have now. We have the knowledge of sins forgiven. We don't have to worry about whether we're going to be with Jesus in eternity. We know our sins have been taken away. All feelings of guilt, all feelings of I might not be good enough for God, taken away, because Jesus has died on the cross to remove our sins. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us so that a relationship with God we can begin to enjoy now. The hope of a new creation to live in for eternity. And fellow Christians, so we're not alone, we're with others, with the encouragement and the help that that offers. Those are not the blessings that other parts of the church talk about. They're not the blessings of health and wealth and happiness now. They are far greater blessings. Most of the blessings God gives us now are given us to help us with keeping going to the end, or to help us in the job he has given us to do. So most crucially, he's given us the Spirit who helps us to fight sin, who helps us and know the words to say to proclaim the gospel, who helps us to hear God speak in his word and speak those words to the world, and the church to encourage us as we keep going. Can you see how those promises of the Spirit... This is ambitious. I'm not an artist. Let's see if I can draw a bit of a dove sort of sitting across us. There we are, a little bird as a dove, the Spirit, on us and each other to help us to keep going and to help us to be witnesses in the world. They are promises in order to help us to keep going and to do the job that he's given us. There is one blessing, however, that doesn't fall into that category, and that is our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with God that we can enjoy now, again through the Spirit. That blessing is a foretaste of the new creation itself. The whole of eternity is about relating to God, and that relationship can begin now through the third person of the Trinity dwelling in us. That's why our relationship with God is so important. Reading your Bible, saying your prayers, genuinely relating to God, trying to grow in our knowledge of him, being aware of his presence with us intimately all the time, that is not just duty. That is about beginning to enjoy being citizens of the new creation, learning to feel at home there, beginning to enjoy now the first foretaste of what will be one of the greatest blessings of all eternity. It is an immense privilege that God has given us to begin to relate to him now. It shouldn't actually surprise us that life now will involve not belonging to this world. It shouldn't surprise us that we'll be like these blue people here on earth, alienated, oppressed, opposed, struggling, suffering. And the reason it shouldn't surprise us is because, of course, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. When he came to earth, a heavenly man on earth, he struggled, he found it hard, he was oppressed, he suffered, he died. He was killed for us. And the Bible says that happened as an example for us. So not surprisingly, we should be like him. Let's just have a look at that. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2.
Joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
You see, so Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, and he is now there seated at the right hand of God in glory. And we are to run the race looking to his example. we are in exactly the same place. Not surprisingly, like him, we don't belong here. We're citizens up there. And it's not just Jesus. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He's referring to all the people in Hebrews 11, the great men of faith in the Old Testament. And we can add to that the apostles and disciples in the New Testament. They all did the same thing. All those disciples like Paul, who suffered immensely for the gospel, they're just examples to us of what it means to be living now, aliens and strangers on earth, but citizens of heaven. What I want us to do now in twos and threes, just for 3 or 4 minutes, is to discuss what you think of the idea that we are strangers and aliens here on earth. How does it make you feel that you are a citizen of heaven, an alien on earth? Does that excite you? Does it terrify you? Does it leave you unhappy? Something else? What emotional response do you have to that truth? Just twos and threes for a couple of minutes, just buzzing on that. Great. What I want to do now, we won't take feedback on that right away. Hopefully some of that will help us set us up for the next half of our session. What I want to do now is think, that's what life looks like for us now, aliens and strangers in this world. What does it mean for how we should actually live? What implications does this have for how we should do, what we should do, what we should think, what we should want? There are lots of implications, but I want to pick out 3 really big ones. The first is we need to make sure we get to the new creation. We need to make sure we persevere in our faith until the end. Until we die and go there, or Jesus returns and brings us home. That is really, really key. Persevering to the end is probably the most important application in the New Testament. It's in many, many, many New Testament books. You say, I think that's an odd application. Surely other things should be the application. I mean, the applications we tend to think about are applications like evangelize, go to church, do your RML prep, read your Bible, say your prayers. And all those are really important things. But head and shoulders more important than any of them in the New Testament is keep going till the end. And that makes absolute sense in the light of all we've seen so far, isn't it? We have not been saved for this world. If all they had was this world, if we didn't go up, then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, as we saw this morning, that we're of all men most to be pitied. All we have is that alienation and that hostility and that oppression now, without any of the blessings. Utterly miserable. But that's not the case. But it's only not the case if we persevere to the end and get up to the new creation. It doesn't sound glamorous, does it? It's not a glamorous application to keep going till the end, to just keep persevering. But it's not meant to be glamorous. I hope that one of the things you've seen in the overview over the course of the year is that everything we try to do, we mess up. The only things that actually work is when God does it. And the whole point of this rescue plan is all the way through the Old Testament period, God told Israel to try having a go at things, and she messed up, and it didn't work. And so in the end, God said, okay, I'll come and do it. And that's what he's done. And so this won't mess up, because God has done it. So the whole point of the New Testament is, we don't need to do anything, because God has done it. All we need to do is not jump ship, bail out, give up. And again, that emphasis on hope and perseverance makes perfect sense when you see how big a thing the new creation is. This is what God is working for in the whole of history. This is what God wants for us above everything else. He is working towards getting us up there. Wouldn't it be silly if we didn't want that? So that's why the New Testament makes such a big deal of it. And that's where the Israelites in the desert went wrong. They lost sight of the fact that God had rescued them out of Egypt in order to bring them into the promised land. So they gave up. And that's exactly what God is warning us about in Hebrews 3 and 4, isn't it? Don't be like them. We're in the same place they were. We've received the promise. We've had the beginning of the rescue. We're waiting for the end and the promised land. Don't give up like they gave up. Keep going to the end. One of the main reasons people don't keep going is they get seduced by this world and they decide they prefer it after all. That's what went wrong with the Israelites in the desert. They remembered the good bits of life in Israel. They forgot the slavery. They forgot the beatings. They forgot the hard work. Let's look at what they did remember. Roger, can you read Numbers 11, verses 4 to 6, please? Some of you will know this. It's a great little verse. Numbers 11, 4 to 6.
Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at."
And they gave up because they remembered cucumbers. It's hard to see how one can get excited by cucumbers, isn't it? Do you think that one day in eternity we will look back on fellow Christians today and some of the things that they gave up running the Christian race and therefore aren't with us there? And we'll think of them, they gave it up for that? In the same way we look back on the Israelites and think they gave it up for cucumbers? It's almost worth asking, what are the cucumbers in our life, isn't it? But I won't. The way we guard against being seduced by the things of the world is to keep our eyes on the new creation so we remember how wonderful it is. We are in the world. The world is constantly going to be blandishing its wares at us. It's constantly be saying, try this, it's good. Have a go at that, it's wonderful. If only you'd buy in, you could have that as well. The world is offering us. Every advertisement you ever look at is saying, buy in. And the only way we can counterbalance that seduction is by keeping our eyes on the new creation. So we remember how wonderful that is, how infinitely much better that is, so we don't give up. It's the same, actually, just the way the human mind works with anything on earth. If you've got a holiday planned and you don't think about it, it tends to slightly drift out of mind. If you keep thinking about it and thinking about the sort of things you'll be doing there and reading the guidebooks about what you might do there, it becomes a much bigger thing. You become much more excited by it. It's just the equivalent of that on a much bigger scale for going to heaven. One thing you might want to do is just read some of those passages in the Bible. We've looked at some of them today on the new creation and just meditate on the truths. Do maybe what we did this morning and just think of some of the things that are good about it. A good friend of mine, when he first came across the concept of the new creation, I decided he would wake up 15 minutes earlier every morning to spend 15 minutes meditating on the new creation. 15 minutes is quite a long time. He's super keen. You might just like to try it for 3 minutes. Okay? Just 3 minutes whilst you wait for the bus stop or whilst you wait for a tube. But every single day, just think something. As you sit there on the tube thinking, gosh, this is miserable. It is hot. It is smelly. It is nasty. Just spend those 3 minutes thinking, but the new creation will be. And just sort of get it in your mind how wonderful it will be just to refocus ourselves on there. Another of the reasons people give up isn't seduction. The two main things that Satan uses to make us want to give up and turn back to the world are either seduction or persecution, opposition. And so the other reason people give up is it's just too hard to be a Christian. And again, the answer is to remember how wonderful the new creation is. It is worth any suffering now. Roger, can you read 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 5:5? We read this morning, but again, it's just such a great passage. Just listen to how Paul is reminding himself and us of how the new creation is worth any hardship now.
2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart, Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we be unclothed, but that we be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee.
Thank you. So Paul, living in a mortal body, suffering, and he suffered a lot for the gospel, says, it's okay. God has prepared for me a new body, a new tent, much better than this one, which I'm longing to put on and get rid of this mortal one. It's worth any hardship now to be there. All sorts of things can happen to the Christians in this world. Good things, bad things, trying to knock us off course. God hasn't promised what life will be like on earth. All sorts of things can happen to us now for all sorts of reasons. When we get to eternity, we'll know why some of the things happen to us. Some good things, some bad things. Occasionally we can understand now. Sometimes we can't. Often we can't. In eternity we will. But in this world, all sorts of things can happen. Have a look at Hebrews 11. You're looking at that, I think, in 2 weeks' time. Look at this passage, which in some ways I think is a very, very striking passage. Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 38. The context of this passage is people on earth waiting. Remember, this is the same passage that earlier on talked about strangers and aliens here on earth looking forward to a heavenly city. So that's the context. And this is people as they wait for that heavenly city as aliens here on earth. See what happens to them.
Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth.
Thank you. Very striking, isn't it? Some people stop the mouths of lions, defeat foreign armies, triumphant, victorious. Some tortured, sawn in two. None of them received what is promised. All of them is just, this is what life is like on earth. Sometimes God helps us. Sometimes he lets us suffer for reasons we don't know. One day we'll understand. Our job, like Job's, is to glorify him come what may. The promises are not about now. The promises are, like them, we're waiting for that, the new creation. So that's the first really big implication for us in the New Testament, the new creation. Persevere. Keep going. Don't turn back. Don't be thrown off course by anything that happens in this world, because all sorts of things will happen, good and bad. But secondly, we need to lay up treasure in heaven. That's the second really big application. And you see that very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Very important little passage that we'll spend a few minutes in, so do turn it up before Roger reads it to us.
Matthew 6, from verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Thank you. So, lay up treasure in heaven. In other words, put our time, our energy, our resources into things that belong to the new creation that will last for all eternity. Many things, most things in this world will come to an end when the world comes to an end. Everything of this world will end when the world ends. It'll get burnt up and destroyed. There are a few things here on earth that actually belong to the new creation that will last. And these are the things we need to be focusing on and plowing our time and energy and resources into. And we don't need to guess what those things are. We don't need to guess what the blue new creation things are on earth that we need to plow our time into, and what the nasty black worldly things are that we shouldn't, because the Bible tells us. So, first and foremost, the thing that will be in the new creation that we're to plow our energy into is the church. That is what the whole rescue plan has been about from the very beginning, is rescuing a people, rescuing the church to be Jesus' bride, Jesus' body, God's temple. The pictures are multiple in the New Testament. Everything to do with building up the church has eternal value, and that's why that's so stressed in the New Testament. There are all sorts of things involved in building up the church. Building up the church includes bringing people into the church, evangelism, so that the church is the full number of people that God intends. God is the one who will actually rescue people, but he wants us involved in it, so we have the joy of looking back in eternity and thinking, I was part of that. What a privilege to be part of God's rescue plan. He wants us to have the joy. He wants us to have the reward. He wants us to have the involvement with him in evangelism. But it's not just evangelism. Building the church also includes building Christians up so they are mature and persevere until the end. Remember, we said there's no point in being converted if you don't get to the end. There's no point in lots and lots of people being converted and coming into the church if they all give up. So actually helping people who've professed Christianity come into the church, mature and keep going, is stressed much more in the New Testament than evangelism, which might surprise us, but it's the case. It also involves bringing Christians back when they begin to stray away. So if this black person begins to get seduced or oppressed by the world and turns back, bringing them back, helping them to realize, no, that's wrong, come back. That's part of building up the church as well. So building up the church is something that lasts for all eternity. It's incomparably important that people are rescued and saved. That is what God is, the whole rescue plan is all about. That will last. That is worth plowing energy into. But it isn't one-dimensional. There are all sorts of different facets and angles that different people can be involved with. Some will be good at one thing, some will be good at another. But if it's church building, it has eternal value. A second big strand of things that will last into eternity is godly behavior. Eternity is about godly behavior. Oh, not about, but one of the characteristics of the new creation is godliness. And that is something we can begin now. And that is worth investing in now. So, for example, we're told to love because love lasts. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 1 to 3 and also 8 to 10. So first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3.
If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing.
Thank you. So love is so important. It's more important than any of these things. But why is love so important? Verses 8 to 10, please, Rog.
Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known.
Thank you. So all the things that we might want to value and which actually have a part to play in knowledge and prophecy, they're really important. Paul is going to go on in chapter 14 to talk about the importance of prophecy, but it's limited. It's going to pass away. But love, that's the most important because it never ends. Another example, righteousness, that won't end either. And therefore, we're to live it now. Let's have a look at 2 Peter 3 again, where that idea comes out. So 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 13.
But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on earth done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Thank you. So the end will come, and the heavens and all the heavenly bodies, the stars, the planets, they'll all get burnt up and dissolved. And everything done will be exposed. But the one thing that seems to last is righteousness, because righteousness will be there in the new creation. And apart from, now I'm going to say possibly the most controversial thing of the day. So I'm expecting the stones and being burnt at the stake, but I'll say it. Apart from those two things of the church and godly behavior, it is hard to see that anything else from this creation will be in the new. It is very hard to see. There's nothing else in the Bible mentioned explicitly that will be mentioned, that will be in the new creation. And every indication, as I'll try to prove, that nothing else in this world will be in the new creation. A lot of people are very unhappy with this because it appears to dismiss everything else in creation, because it says everything else in creation burns up. That can't be right, people say. That must be wrong. And I want to say, but the Bible says it. And I also want to say, actually, you're wrong to say that just because it burns up doesn't mean it has no significance and no value. But I'll come to that in a moment. Let's just have a look at the fact that the Bible does actually say it'll all get destroyed. So, Revelation 21, verse 1. Please, Rog.
Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more.
Thank you. So people who say, look, different arguments are used. Some people say, look, that's a creation. This is a creation. So there must be things that are the same, that continue across. There may be things that are similar, but that replaces that, okay? There's a new heaven and a new earth that has passed away. Other people argue that our bodies are raised. That means if our bodies are raised, that means that the new creation looks similar to this one. And therefore, we can deduce from the bodies raised that therefore the creation somehow is raised and continues. Two answers to that. One, it actually does say the new heavens and the new earth replace the old which passes away. And secondly, even our resurrection bodies are very different from these bodies. So, Roger, can you read 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44 again, please? 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44.
So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body.
Thank you. It's just a very, very different sort of body. Paul said a couple of verses earlier that actually it's like a seed. You put the wheat seed into the ground and it dies. And a wheat plant comes up, but the seed has died first. So it's not to say there's no continuity between this body and the one we're going to get up there. But the thing that continues seems to be things like righteous behavior, love, godliness. The fact that this body gets old and gray and wrinkled and begins to fall apart doesn't mean that the body up there is wrinkled and gray. Keeping my body trim and in shape now isn't going to affect in any way whatsoever the body that's up there. The fact that you might get burnt at the stake for being a Christian or eaten by lions isn't going to affect the body up there. Just because you got burnt at the stake doesn't mean that you're going to be a pile of ashes in the new creation. The fact that you died and got eaten by worms doesn't mean you turn up as sort of a bunch of worms. It's a new body. It's radically different, so we don't need to worry about what we do with this one. The things that actually happen to it, either because of being burnt or being eaten or being drowned at sea or eaten by worms or whatever, is infinitely worse than anything else we could do to it. So at one level, don't worry about the body. What about the fact that people get seriously stressed about the fact that this means there's no significance to other things on earth? I think I want to say, just because something is temporary doesn't mean it has no significance at all. Things can have value even just for a period of time. So just look at 1 Corinthians 14. Prophecy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, is the gift that is needed above everything else, because prophecy is about communicating God's word to fellow people now. But even prophecy passes away. When we get there, we're not going to need prophecy. We're not going to need Bible teachers to tell us about what God is like. Every single one of us will be able to see him face to face and know him for ourselves. So the prophet, the Bible teacher, the most important job, passes away. It's only for a period. Think of Israel in the desert. In the desert, all she had to eat was manna. And that passage from Numbers 11 told us what she thought of that, which is not very much. Somebody might well have written a cookbook, 100 different ways to prepare manna. Do you think that would have been useful in the desert? Yes, very. When all you saw every single day for 40 years was manna, finding 100 different ways to prepare it for the children must have been a seriously useful thing to do. Do you think it had any value whatsoever once they crossed into the Promised Land? No, because the day after they crossed into the Promised Land, it says in Joshua 1, the manna stopped. It had value for a while, but not for another while, not in the Promised Land. The same is true of a lot of things now. There are a lot of things now which we can do which are of value. So don't let that argument make you think that therefore it will last. It can be valuable for a period, but the Bible suggests that the only things that last are the church and godly behavior. Now, I'm sure some of you will want to talk to me about that, and maybe questions in the box, but I'll put that on the table. And what that means is we don't need to stress about what happens to us. We don't need to stress about what we do now. We will have new bodies and a new creation. But what we do need to stress about is whether somebody is a Christian, because that will have eternal consequences. What we do need to stress about is our holiness, because that has eternal consequences. So be concerned with the things God is concerned about, the things that last to eternity. It doesn't rob things of value now, but it puts it in perspective as being much less important. Thirdly, so if the first application is keep going to the end, and the second application is invest in the new creation in heaven, hang on in there, and invest for there. The third application is don't lay up treasure on earth. So again, it's the Matthew 6 passage. Even as it says lay up treasure in heaven, it says don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust consume and thieves break in to steal. We mustn't pour our time and energy and resources into the things of this world. It is really tempting to invest in this world. All the non-Christians around us are doing it. It is so tempting to follow suit. The world offers us such tempting things. Invest in me. You'll have a great career. People will look up to you. You will feel fulfilled and have meaning. Get rich. Look at all the things you can buy. Look at the way that people will respect you, the security you'll have. Think of the comforts you'll be able to have if you invest in things that are comfortable, the things that are beautiful. Don't. They'll burn up. Invest where it matters. The things of this earth are passing away, and there's no point pouring ourselves into them. We're strangers and exiles in this earth. Remember, we don't belong. Again, let's take Israel in the desert as an example. Imagine for a moment you're an Israelite on the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And you put up your tent one night because you're staying overnight before the next day's journey, and you pour all your energy into that tent. You use all your money to get the nicest patch of ground for that tent. You use all the gold that you have to make the area around the tent look pretty. You invest everything you have into your tent. What's the point? Tomorrow morning, you're going to get up and leave it behind, move on. And just as when we look at somebody else doing something, you can see how stupid it is. We're doing the same thing so often. All this is going to be left behind. It will be like a night's journey on the journey across the desert when we look back from the new creation. Not worth investing in. Let me just put a caveat on that. Believers down the age, having understood that, have then started despising the things of this world. That is wrong. We're meant to put the things of this world in perspective and see they aren't valuable. That is different to despising them. They are good things that God has made and given us to enjoy. Enjoy them. Lovely countryside, nice food, comfortable bed. Enjoy. Don't despise. Don't invest in it. Don't get stressed by it. There are far more important things. Furthermore, we shouldn't be concerned too much about what happens in this world, to this world. This world will be replaced by a new one. Don't get too hung up with it now. That does not mean we trash the world. Okay? So again, it's so easy to go much too far. This world is the only world we have until Jesus returns. It could still be before supper, but it could be 1,000 years. So let's make sure we don't trash it. But that's different from getting too stressed by it. It would be very sad, wouldn't it, if the mistakes humankind have already made, like exterminating the dodo, means there are no dodos in the new creation forever. But it's not the case. God is going to have a new creation. Everything that dodos pointed to, the perfect dodo, the epitome of dodoism, will be there. We don't need to worry that they were extinct. And the same is true of animals now. Hear me correctly, I am not saying let's exterminate the blue whales. But if by chance they did die out, we needn't stress too much. They will be everything they were meant to be up there in the new creation. So it's a case of putting it in perspective. We don't need to get paranoid about carbon footprints and recycling. There are more important issues to focus on. What we spend, oh my goodness, because of time, how important is it being on time?
I think
cut the buzz. We'll cut the buzz. And some of the questions turn up in the group time, so that's okay. You'll get there just in groups as opposed to in twos. Final paragraph. What this means is a radical change in worldview. The fact that God is focusing on a new creation and not this one, that we belong there and not here, that this world will one day be destroyed is a tremendously radical idea. It is not just a bit of knowledge, a few actions. It's a total shift of mindset. It means realizing that I don't belong here. I belong there. I need to invest in there. I need to put all my eggs in that basket because that's the basket that's going to last. That is an utter, total revolution of life, which is what we need to be working for. If we do get it, our lives, can you see, will look very, very different because we will be completely out of step with everybody around us. We will not be living for what they're living, but we'll be living for that. But getting it, really getting it so that we have that worldview change is not easy. The world works very, very hard to persuade us that everything there is here on earth. The world around us is screaming at us with every fiber of its being that this is the only thing that exists. Our sinful flesh very, very much wants this world to be all there is because that would lead to a much easier life. If we are blue alien people in this world, that's going to be hardship and suffering. So our flesh says, no, no. Buy into the lie that this world is everything it is. That's the easy life. That's the easy life. And Satan, not surprisingly, is working seriously hard behind the scenes to make us think there's no new creation. So to have that worldview mindset shift that says that's everything is not easy. There are two things I want to suggest to us that we can do. One of the most important ways to change our mindset is just to know more about the new creation so we grasp how wonderful it is. So I go back to my suggestion a few minutes ago of spend time reading and thinking about the new creation. What is it like? Meditating on it. How wonderful will it be when we are there? And the second crucial way to change our mindset is to begin investing in that new creation. The more we invest in it, the more we have a stake in it, the more it will matter to us. And that's what Jesus says. Let's have another read of that Matthew 6 passage. Roger, can you read the Matthew 6 passage? And notice that last verse, because the ball doesn't bounce the way you expect.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
You'd expect, wouldn't it? It says where your heart will be, that's where you lay up treasure. But it doesn't say that. Where you lay up treasure, that's where your heart will be. Invest, place your stakes up there, and your heart will follow suit. How do you change the worldview so you realize we're strangers here on earth? Begin to invest for there, and your worldview and your attitudes and your emotions will catch up. What I want us to do now is to go to our groups and to think about some of those things, some of the things I've said. Do have a go if you can with some of the questions, maybe particularly the ones we didn't get a chance to buzz on in twos and threes. So where are we in danger of storing up treasure on earth? And how in practice can we lay up more treasure or lay up treasure in heaven? But do look at the other two as well and generally discuss things that have come out of the day. Roger, over to you.